Good morning. I'd like to thank the men here for giving me the opportunity to be able to come here this day and to be able to present a portion of God's Word unto you. I hope that what we study this morning will be beneficial to all of us. When you think about the Apostle Peter and his life, there's probably many things that come to your mind when you think about him. He was a strong apostle, really one of the leaders of the apostles. He was an instrumental leader in the development and guidance of the first century church. And we see that all throughout the book of Acts as he was preaching daily and trying to convert those to Christianity. And we know that there are two epistles that bear his name that he wrote for us. And yet, when we also think about the Apostle Peter, we know that there are a few failures in his life, right? A few times when his faith wavered here and there. You know, it's good to see that in Scripture. It's good to see men who have struggles in their lives and see how they overcame those struggles. It helps us to, when we struggle, we can learn from those failures and what they did to overcome those failures. It helps to keep us humble, right? To recognize that we too can have moments where our faith wavers, just like the Apostle Peter did, and we can learn from it. And we have that admonition in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, right? That therefore to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. And we're going to look at one instance where Peter's faith did waver just a little bit. And that comes when we're looking at the final hours of the life of Christ. And if you will turn with Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, we're going to see a discussion here between Jesus, Peter, and all the disciples that were gathered with him there. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster shall not crow this day, before you will deny me three times that you know me." So we see here this example. It's leading up into the last hours of Jesus' life. And the Lord tells them, and what's interesting about verse 31, when it uses the word "you" there, he's addressing Simon, he's speaking to Simon, but when it says Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, in this instance, when you look at the Greek, it's the last letter of that word which determines whether it is plural or not. And here in verse 31, the word "you" there is actually plural. He's speaking to all his disciples there. He's saying Satan is coming after you. His desire is for you. And that's the first point we can see from this passage here, that Satan is real and that his desire is for you and for me. And he said his desire is to sift you as wheat. He is asking for you that he may sift you as wheat. Yes, a fiery trial was about to await all of God's disciples here. And this idea of the word sift, it goes back to the idea when a grain was being agitated or shaken in a fan or a sieve so that only the grain remained and the chaff and the dust was thrown out. So the idea is that Satan is going to agitate you. He's going to try to shake you. He's going to try to discombobulate us to see if any of our faith remains. And he was going to do that to those disciples, and he tries to do that to us today. Yes, in Revelation 12 and in verse 10, Satan is described as the accuser of brethren. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Yes, Satan is described as the one who accuses us before God. You can imagine like the scene that we see in Job 1 and Job 2, right? Where Satan is speaking to the Lord and asking to have Job, asking to be able to test Job and to be able to try Job. And the same happens to us today. Satan is accusing us before God day and night, trying to destroy our standing before God. And we see, we can turn back to Luke 22. At the beginning of Luke 22, we see he had already entered into one of the apostles. He had already overcame one of the apostles. In verse 3, it says, Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Yes, Satan's desire is to enter us, right? It's not from some personal indwelling, but it's by us following after his passions and his desires and his will. And when we do that, it can be said that Satan enters into us, just like it was said with Judas, that Satan entered into him. Yes, his desire is to enter us, and his desire then is to destroy us. And we see that in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 9, a passage we probably all know very well. But Peter writes here, and it's interesting, we're talking about Peter. Peter's going to understand this better than anybody else, right? As he received this warning from Jesus that Satan was trying to destroy them. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Yes, this is an interesting passage. It tells us a lot about the nature of the enemy that we face, and the devil, and Satan. It describes him as that. It describes him as an adversary, and that is the idea of one who is our enemy. We have to understand that we have an enemy walking about trying to destroy us. And he gives us the warning to be sober, to be vigilant. That is, that we have a clear mind, free of anything that might distract us, that might cloud it, that might lead to following after the desires of the devil. It should be free from the passions and the earthly desires that Satan tries to put before us. We should be restrained and we should be watchful against the enemy, circumspect in our walk here on this earth, because the devil's rocking about how? It says, as a roaring lion. And that connotates the idea of hunger and determination. Our enemy, the devil, Satan, he is determined, he is hungry. His desire is to destroy us. His desire, as the passage says, is what? To devour us. And that word devour implies the idea that to swallow up both soul and body. He's not seeking just to injure us, but he's seeking to utterly destroy us. Benson, in his commentary, he describes this passage and he says, "This manner of speaking strongly expresses the insatiable rage of this enemy of mankind to hinder their salvation and the danger we are in from his devices and his snares." Yes, he is trying to utterly destroy us. And he uses, I like how Benson described it there, he has devices and snares. And we see Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he talks about the devil's snares, to not fall into the traps and the snares of the devil in 1 Timothy 3 and in 2 Timothy 2. And so we always have to be aware of these things, because this passage also says he's doing what? He's walking about. That's the idea. He's watching and waiting for an opportunity to ensnare us, to destroy us, to overthrow our faith. That's his desire, and that's what he is doing. So we have to be watchful. We have to be sober and vigilant, like the passage says. And how are some ways he can ensnare us and entrap us? Well, there's many of them. When you think about it, it could possibly be the friends you have that are in the world, right? That might try to get you to compromise your faith, compromise what you believe. Maybe it's from the entertainment that we watch, the TV shows and the movies, that too often times are filled with the filth of the world, right? And might cause us to become desensitized to what is wrong, desensitized to that which is shameful. And we can begin to compromise our faith. It could be our co-workers. Unfortunately, sometimes it can be our family, right? Our family can, the devil can use our family as a snare and as a trap, can he? To try to compromise, to get us to compromise our faith. And when we will do that, It is the perfect opportunity for him to devour us, to destroy us. And then too oftentimes, sometimes it can be even our fellow Christians who can become an ensnare and a trap when we're not doing what we should as Christians. When we are Christians who spend more time in complaining and grumbling. We talked about that in Jude. He described those brethren in Jude as being grumblers and complainers, right? And if you want to be a tool of the devil, be a Christian who complains and murmurs all the time. Because when you do that, you will overthrow the faith not only of yourself, but those around you who hear you constantly complaining and grumbling about how things are going. Or be a Christian who compromises his faith and tries to get those around him to compromise. One who is not strong in the Word of God and standing fast in the Word of God. Yes, these are all different areas where Satan can set a snare, where he can set a trap, so that he can, like a roaring lion, devour us and take our faith away from us. We have to recognize that there is a battle raging, that Satan, the enemy, he is real. You know, I heard one preacher, when talking about this passage from Luke, talking about his routine each day, he would get up and he would say a prayer to God, right? But then he would think about his enemy. He would think about Satan, and that kind of struck me. But it makes a lot of sense, right? Because in Ephesians 6, you know, he describes a battle, really. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's describing us putting on an armor, getting ready for battle, to stand against the wiles of the devil. And when you think about a battle in a war, in a physical sense, right? No leader or no warrior is not going to think about their enemy, is he? If they do that, they're going to be destroyed. They're not going to think about what the enemy is planning, how he's planning to destroy us. No, they're going to have a plan ready for their enemy so that they can overcome them. The same should apply to us, right, in this spiritual battle. We have to be thinking about Satan and how maybe he has been able to overthrow our faith in the past or get us to stumble in the past. Be ready for that. Be ready for everything that Satan might throw at us so that we can be prepared, so that we can be sober and vigilant, like 1 Peter describes. And so we can be ready for anything that the devil sets before us, and we can overcome those things and stay steadfast in the faith. Yes, there is a battle raging, and there is an enemy out there trying to overthrow us and trying to destroy us. But what's great, when we turn back to the book of Luke, and in Luke 22, we see that Jesus is there and Jesus is fighting for us. He was fighting for his apostles there in verse 32, after he had told them that Satan had asked for them. In verse 32, what does Jesus say? He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Yes, we have a Lord and a Savior who is fighting for us, who, like he described there, he said he prayed for them, right? He was praying for his disciples so that they would have a faith that would not fail, so that they would be able to overcome Satan who was trying to destroy them. And it's a wonderful thought, right? That we serve a Savior. We serve the Son of God who is praying for us, who is appealing to God the Father on our behalf. You know, we can read in Romans 8 and in verse 34, we serve a Lord who is always making intercession for us. Paul writes in Romans 8, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Hebrews 7, the Hebrew writer writes here, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Yes, we serve a Lord, we serve a high priest who is always making intercession for us. That is, he entreats God on our behalf. And I like that phrase in verse 25 there of Hebrews 7. He is able to save to the uttermost, right? In comparison to the priest under the old law, Christ, under this new law, He is our perfect high priest. He is able to say to the uttermost, that is the idea of to the end, or to completion, or to perfection. He is able to save us. Yes, we have a Savior, we have a Lord, we have a high priest who is fighting for us, who is there in the battle with us, if we submit to Him, if we try to do His will. And not only that, when we think about Jesus, how He fights for us, we show that His love has been outpoured to each and every one of us. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Yes, we serve a Savior who has outpoured His love to us and continues to do that for us to this day. Through His love, He offered up His life on the cross so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. His love is difficult to comprehend, is what Paul is trying to describe here in Ephesians chapter 3. It passes all comprehension. Yes, we serve a loving Savior who is making intercession for us, who has outpoured His love for us, who is praying for us, and is helping us in this battle against Satan. James 4, if you're turning with me there, describing God and the Lord here in this battle that we fight with the devil. James 4, beginning in verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So we see we serve a God who tells us that if we resist the devil, if we draw near to God, God will do what? God will draw near to us. He will help us. When we humble ourselves before God, what does it say the Lord will do? The Lord will lift us up. He is there with us. He is there fighting for us when we humble ourselves unto God, when we turn away from the devil, and when we draw near to God. And as we talked about, what else has God provided us? He's provided us in Ephesians 6 with the whole armor. He's provided us with everything that we need in this fight to be able to overcome the devil and to be able to stand steadfast in the faith. And then as we turn back to the book of Luke, so we see one, Satan is real and his desire is to destroy us. But we see two, that Jesus is fighting for us. Jesus is praying for us. And what's interesting, we know about Peter, though. What ended up happening with Peter in this story? We know as the story goes on, he denies Jesus three times, right? He denies Jesus three times as those are around him are pestering him and asking questions. You know this man, right? Your speech betrays you, they said at one point. And three times Peter says, I do not know this man. He denies Christ three times. And what's interesting, when he denies him three times in Luke 22, there in verse 61, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Just a fascinating scene there, right? Peter denies three times, and then he is able to make eye contact. He turns and sees the Lord, and you can probably relate to the anguish that Peter felt at that time as he realized that he had turned his back on his Savior. But what's interesting there, when Jesus was speaking to Peter in Luke 22, after He said, I had prayed for you that your faith should not fail, what does He say? When you have returned to Me, strengthen your brethren. That idea of returned is when you have turned back, when you have changed, when you have recovered. And what we know about the life of Peter, he did exactly that. He returned to Christ, didn't he? After he had this brief momentary failure of faith, the rest of Peter's life, we see a man who had turned back to God, turned back to the Lord, and devoted his life in service to his Lord and Savior. In fact, we have an interesting contrast. We have the contrast between Peter and Judas. We read in Luke 22 how Satan had entered Judas. And we know Judas was sorrowful for that. He was remorseful for that. But what was his reaction to that? Was it to turn back to God? No, in Matthew 27, in verse 3, it says, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So we have one man here, one apostle, who was remorseful, but he wasn't remorseful. He didn't have that godly sorrow that Paul speaks of, right? He was sad for what he did, but that didn't cause him to change his life back, to turn back to following the Lord. And instead, he went and he hanged himself. And you contrast that with Peter. And you turn to the beginning of the books of Acts, right? In Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, and 5, all at the beginning of the book of Acts, what do we see Peter doing? He's preaching God's word with boldness, isn't he? He's not backing down anymore. When he's faced with threats, when he's faced with punishment, he's no longer denying God. He's no longer turning from the Lord, but he's preaching God's word with boldness. And it's just an amazing contrast I find there in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, when Peter denies the Lord that third time, he had already done it twice, and they still begin to accuse him. In verse 73, a little later, those who stood by, they came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. And we can imagine Peter, but adamantly this time, he says he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. He makes this adamant assertion here for the third time. I do not know this man. I do not know this Christ who you are talking about. And what's so amazing, in Acts 4, just a little bit of time later, in Acts 4, we see him faced with the same type of pressure, right? These are the same men, the leaders of the temple here in Acts 4, and the Sadducees. These are the same men who orchestrated the plan to have Christ killed. And they are pressuring Peter here in Acts 4. And in verse 17, it says, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But what is Peter and John's reaction this time? Just a little while earlier, Peter said, I don't know this man. And now they're telling them not to speak this man's name anymore. But Peter, in verse 19 and verse 20, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What an amazing change, right? From one instance saying, completely denying knowing the Christ, to now saying what? I cannot but speak the things I know about Christ, right? Who he was, who he is, and the salvation that is offered through his name. Yes, he was facing the same pressure. He was facing the same threats. But we see a man who had turned, right? When Jesus said, when you return to me, we see a man who had returned to Christ, and now he has devoted his life. No matter what type of persecution that was going to arise, he devoted his life to speaking the things that he had seen and heard about his Savior. And we see that throughout the rest of his life. And the last point we will make this morning, after his turn, what was Jesus' last admonition to Peter? He says, when you have returned to me, what did you want him to do? Strengthen your brethren. That was the last appeal of Jesus to Peter. And we see a man who spent his life trying to strengthen his brethren, doing everything he could to make his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ stronger, to give them an established faith that would not move. You know, John 21, verses 15 through 17, after the resurrection, after Jesus came back, we see him three times tell Peter to feed my lambs, to tend my sheep. And Peter took this command seriously, didn't he? He probably remembered, those words were probably burned in his head, that he was to, after he returned, he was to strengthen his brethren. And we see in his writing, 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 15. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about making our call an election sure with all diligence. And then in verse 12 he writes, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established." That's our word strengthened there. You know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Yes, Peter took this command seriously, and it is believed he wrote this book at an old age. In fact, it's implied here from this passage, right, that he was of old age. He said, "Shortly I must put off my tent." But before he was to die, he was going to spend his last breath doing what? He was going to make sure that they were established, right, in the present truth, that their faith was strong, that their faith was strengthened. And he was going to leave them reminders of these things to keep their faith established, to keep their faith strengthened. And that was not only an admonition from Jesus to Peter in Luke 22, but I believe it's an admonition for all of us. What are we doing to strengthen our brethren? What are we doing to strengthen one another at this church here, or the church where I worship at? Are we doing everything we can within our power to strengthen one another? Because as we've talked about, Satan's going to do everything he can to destroy us. And so we have to be working together as a group, trying to establish each other's faith, trying to strengthen each other's faith, trying to encourage one another, trying to edify one another. You know, Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, one way we can do that is assembling with one another every time the doors are open. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons God, in His design of the local church, is so we can be members of one another, where we can come together and exhort one another, stir up one another to love and good works, so that our faith can be strengthened, that it can be established, that it can be deeply rooted, so that we never waver. We see this word strengthened used. It was used only that one time in the Gospels, but we see it used in several of the epistles. And it's often translated the word established, the idea of having a faith that is deeply rooted and firm. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul, again, in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Peter used the word again in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Yes, this idea of strengthening one another, helping one another, we need that. We need to crave that. That needs to be our attitude, that we're going to do whatever we can to make sure our brothers have a strong faith. We're going to be here when the doors are open, when we have assembled together. We're going to be there to encourage one another. We're going to be there to edify one another. Where we have someone to turn to in times of trouble, in times of trial, in times of tribulation. We have fellow brethren who we can turn to, who can help strengthen us, right? Who can help keep our faith firmly established. And when we think about that in the context of what we've already talked about, right? Satan is there, and his desire is to what? To devour us. It's to destroy us. It's to utterly overthrow our faith. That makes it the much more importance that we have one another to rely on, that we have one another to help out when Satan is there in times of temptation, in times of trial, that we can turn to our fellow brethren for help, that we can turn to our fellow brethren in order to strengthen and establish our faith. Yes, Solomon talked about the importance of being together, of having that type of fellowship. Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon writes, beginning in verse 11, "Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And the threefold cord is not easily broken." Yes, that's the type of church that we should aspire to be, that we have all of our brethren in the fight together, trying to overcome the darts of the devil, helping one another, encouraging one another, and strengthening one another's faith. Just like Peter spent the rest of his life doing. After he turned back to Jesus, after he turned back to God, he spent a life of trying to strengthen his fellow brethren. So as we conclude this morning, let's think about Peter's turn. And possibly you're here this morning and you have had a failure of faith. Your faith has begun to waver. Well, you, just like Peter, can make that turn, right? You can turn around. You can change your life. And you can turn like Peter and get back to devoting your life in service to God, in service to your brethren. If you have sinned and it is of a public nature, then you can come forward confessing that sin, and God will forgive you of those sins. And you can get back on that straight and narrow pathway, walking back in fellowship with the Lord and helping this church and helping your brethren. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you have not yet named Christ. You have not yet put on His name through baptism. You know, one of the tools of the devil, one of the traps of the devil is to get you to never to put on Christ's name, right? Get you to never be baptized. The devil is telling you that that is not important. But we see in Scriptures that baptism doth now save us, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. So if you need to put on the name of Christ, if you need to be baptized in the waters of baptism, there's no better time to do that than this morning as we stand and sing this invitation song.